Let me ask you to join me in your Bibles by turning to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. If you're looking for that in the blue Bibles that are up under the chairs, you'll find Psalm 32 on page 462. Today we are returning to our sermon series on the worship service itself. In this series, we are just going straight through all the different elements of our worship liturgy, looking at them one at a time and using the Bible to think through each and everything that we do in worship, in expressing our love to the Lord our God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, whenever we gather here together in this room on the Lord's Day. That's really what the Christian is talking about. You know, Christians are sometimes funny when they talk about worship. You talk to five Christians, you get seven different ideas about worship. But really what we're talking about when we talk about worship is love. Love to the Lord our God. And so one thing we're asking here in this series is, what does it mean to love the Lord our God in His worship? And then, to carry this conversation one step further, we also want to ask this question throughout the series: how does learning how to love God here in worship teach us how to love the Lord our God, heart, soul, mind, and strength everywhere else in all of life? And that is crucial, absolutely crucial. If you want to be the kind of person who just in general, in all of life, if you want to be the kind of person who recognizes God's voice, if you want to be the kind of person who responds to God's voice, if you want to be the kind of person who tells the truth about God in all of life to His praise and to His adoration, if you want to be the kind of person who loves to sing to your beloved God, if you want to be the kind of person who longs to hear and rest in the good news of the gospel in Jesus of Jesus Christ as it is found throughout all of the scriptures, if you want to be the kind of person who has learned to say sincerely, thanks be to God in all of life, if you want to be the kind of person who tells the truth about ourselves and about our sins and about our desperate need for forgiveness, if you want to be the kind of person who loves God by hearing and believing those sweet words of gospel comfort by which we hear and we understand and we believe that we are justified in God's eyes and that we are adopted into His family completely through the work of another on our behalf, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be the kind of person who prays, not just for yourself, not just for your problems and your crises, but who legitimately carves out time in your life to intercede for others. If you want to be the kind of person who loves God enough to give away your money to the work of His kingdom in all of life. If you want to be the kind of person who delights in the gifts of the covenant and the sacraments and benediction and what all these things mean in your life and in the lives of your children, where do you think we learn all that? We learn all that right here in worship. And from here, that flows and extends out to all of life so that every single aspect of our life will be formed and shaped and reformed and reshaped by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Well, in this series, we've now come to the part of the worship service where we are talking about the confession of our sin. Last time we were in this series, we also talked about confession of sin, and we talked about how this is a moment when we finally tell the truth about ourselves before God in His presence, which is very important. This time, we're considering another essential thing for both the Christian and the non-Christian to understand about the confession of sin, and that is this. This is the difference. This is the visible difference between the group of people that the Bible calls the wicked and the group of people that the Bible calls the righteous. In fact, before we read Psalm 32, look down with me. Look at the final two verses of Psalm 32 with me, verses 10 and 11. Here you see a very strong contrast, a contrast that's found frequently in the Psalms. If you are praying and singing and reading the Psalms as a Christian your whole life long, this should be a somewhat familiar categories, familiar contrast to you. This contrast is between the wicked and the righteous. Now, if you're new to the Bible, I'll tell you what that sounds like to you. It sounds like we're talking about the bad people and the good people. And of course, we all immediately put ourselves in the category of the good people. That's what we do. That is emphatically not the case. The contrast between the wicked and the righteous, these two groups of people that the Bible talks about all the time, the only visible contrast here, it's not bad people, good people, because the truth is that both of those categories in the Bible are full of bad people. That is to say, they're both full of sinners. They're both full of people who their whole life long have been lifting up their fists to God in various ways and saying, "Not your way, God, but my way." But the righteous, the people in this righteous category, these are sinners
who have believed in the promises of God that have been fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. And because they believe those promises, they confess their sins. They repent of their sins with faith in the Lord Jesus, and therefore they are released from their sins. While the wicked are those sinners who do not believe. And so they remain in their sins, only to inherit the wages of their sins, which is death, eternal death. Look at me, verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of those who do not confess their sins before the Lord. Sorrows in this world and many more sorrows in the world to come. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. These are sinners too, but these are sinners who do confess their sins. Rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is not good and bad. The category we find in this psalm and many others, this is not good and bad. This is believer and unbeliever. They both sin, as this psalm makes very clear. But one trusts in the Lord, so he or she can be glad and rejoice because God's steadfast love surrounds him or her. And the other persists in sin without the Lord. And many are his or her sorrows. Psalm 32, please stand. This is God's word. It's absolute truth. It's given to you in the fullness of love. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray. O God, our refuge of truth, our refuge of grace, you have said in your word that none who trust in Christ will ever be put to shame. Meet us today in your word, we pray, and renew that great promise to us. In Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I don't have a ton of very memorable Bible instruction from my earliest church, the church of my childhood, the church
of my youth. I don't have a ton of memorable Bible instruction from that time in my life, but I do have one very memorable moment of Bible instruction. The thing about it is that it was completely spontaneous. It was not planned at all, and it was not even spoken by one of the teachers of the church. Here's the story. As a preteen boy, I was sitting in Sunday school class one day, and the teacher was engaging us in this, what's your favorite Bible verse, kind of going around the circle. You know, what's your favorite Bible verse? Everybody has to give one. And of course, John 3:16 was getting a lot of airtime, because I'm sure it wasn't the case, but as I look back, it seems like I don't know that they ever taught us much beyond John 3:16. So it was either John 3:16 or all of them. You know, that those were the range of answers that were being offered to this question. When suddenly there came a knock on the Sunday school door, and we knew who this was. This was the guy whose job it was to come into your Sunday school class at about 15 minutes after the class started, and his job was to go to all the classes and collect, I don't know what you call them, but those weekly report envelopes. Anybody grow up with this kind of thing? You know what I'm talking about? In my Southern Baptist church, as soon as you got to Sunday school class, they handed you this envelope, and it was an envelope because you could stick some money in it if you wanted to. But on the front of the envelope, there was this report you had to fill out every week, like, how many times have I read the Bible this week? How many times have I prayed this week? How many people have I shared Christ with this week? How much money am I giving to the church today? And things like that. And I regret to say that those moments were some of my very best work in creative writing when I was a young guy. But so the door opened, and here's the guy to collect all the envelopes. What you have to know about this guy is he was not a teacher type guy. He was the type of guy you would say, why don't we let it be your job to go around and collect all the envelopes on Sunday and bring them back to the office? He just wasn't a teacher type dude. But he came in the middle of our what's your favorite Bible verse conversation. So the teacher asked him, and I don't even know his name, but say Bob. You know, Bob, so tell us, what's your favorite Bible verse? And Bob was not expecting that. He was caught completely off guard. And yet he immediately gave an answer that has stuck with me my whole life. He immediately said, Psalm 32, which technically is not a Bible verse, but we'll let that go. But he said, Psalm 32, and then he said, I read it every day. It's like taking a bath as a Christian every day. Every single day, my sin makes me dirty and defiled, and every single day, I wash in the grace of God from Psalm 32. And then he looked around this room full of preteen boys, and he said, and every single one of you, you need to read Psalm 32 every day. It's your daily bath. And I tell you, as a young boy, I went home and I read Psalm 32. And I have read it many times since then. And every single time I read it, I'm always thinking of this man and his love for this psalm. And I'm always wishing that I could find him and thank him for that just off-the-cuff comment that he made that he probably wouldn't remember. But how much it's meant to me when throughout my life I've discovered that I'm dirty and defiled in my sin, and I need that bath in God's grace that that gentleman told us about. In fact, whenever I'm around a place like my grandfather's recent funeral where I think I might see him, I'm always looking for him. Lots of people from my earliest church were there, and I'm always looking for him because I want to thank him for that comment. But that'll have to wait to heaven, I think. Well, let's look at the deep blessedness that believers are promised here in Psalm 32. First thing that Psalm 32 does for us, we're going to look at it, teaches us what sin is, what your sin, what my sin is. Three very important theological phrases here. Look at them. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Three very important theological words for you there. Let's look at them. Transgression. Transgression technically is an active wrongdoing. Transgression is something that we do that it is a positive offense against God. Transgression is when we step over a known boundary. It is a trespass. For instance, when David, who is the author of this psalm, when David had his affair with Bathsheba, this is any time that you know that what you're about to do is wrong, and you plow right ahead and you do it anyway. Transgression. Sin. Sin, technically speaking, is a negative missing of the mark. It is a falling short. It is an omission of something that you should have done. It is failing to meet a standard. You know, one of the prayers that we often pray here at DPC when we confess our sins before the Lord comes from the Book of Common Prayer. And it's very plain words, but very powerful words. Let me remind you of this prayer we often pray. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. Sin. Sin is leaving undone those things which we ought to have done. Just think of any of the positive commandments of God. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. But because of our particular circumstances, we find a reason to excuse ourselves from obedience to this, and we just omit that part of the Christian faith in life when it's inconvenient for us. That's sin. Iniquity, the word iniquity. This refers to that inward moral corruption of our very nature, the nature with which we were born, a corrupted nature with which we were born. Sometimes we call this original sin. It's the fact that our hearts were born. You don't have to teach your children to sin, right? They just start lying to you and things like that. Our hearts were born with this perverse rebellion, a bent towards a perverse rebellion against God, because we are the children of a fallen Adam and Eve. This is David in Psalm 51. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity." Three concepts, very important for your understanding of the presence of sin and rebellion against God in your life. If you want to grasp more of it, those three words will help you. Secondly, this psalm doesn't just teach us what sin is. It also teaches us how we can be freed from it and how we can become righteous before God. Let me introduce you to three other words: forgiven, covered, not counted against. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Think of this. All of that active, deliberate transgression in your life, it can be forgiven. Totally forgiven, which means to be removed. It's a burden on you, but someone comes and lifts up the burden and just carries it and takes it away from you. Think of all that falling short of sin in your life. It can be covered, which means that ugly, vile thing is finally just covered over. It's put out of sight, and the Lord no longer sees it, and so he refuses to reckon it against his people. And that wicked iniquity with which we were conceived into a fallen human race can be not counted against us. Which means that this debt that we could never, ever, ever repay, because how can you go back and change the condition in which your heart was born? You can never catch up with that. This debt that we can never repay, it's just simply canceled. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done for his people on the cross. He has come and he's picked up the burden of our transgressions and he's carried them away. He carried them to the cross. They were nailed to the cross. And he looked at all of our sin and he covered it. That gap between when we're falling short of God's glory and his perfections, he just covered over that gap with his blood and with his righteousness. And the fact that our iniquity is no longer counted against us because it was counted against him on the cross. Now these two verses we've read twice now. These are the two verses that were quoted earlier this morning. Remember that Romans chapter 4 passage we read in the service? In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking about how God freely justifies the sinner by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not according, it's altogether apart from our works. Remember how Paul just kept hammering that over and over again? He just kept hammering. He said, "What is ever gained by works? Nobody has ever been justified in God's sight by works. Nobody, not Abraham, nobody. But God counts righteousness to those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, quite apart from their works." You know why he has to keep hammering that? Because one of the most perverse consequences of our iniquity, the iniquity just with which we were born, one of the most perverse consequences of that iniquity is that we don't understand what sin is. We don't. We don't understand what sin is. And because we don't understand what sin really is, we think that we can make satisfaction for our own sins. How will we make satisfaction by our own sins? For our own sins? By all of our many good works, of course. And that's basically what every human being on the planet believes until they're transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That I've done wrong, sure, but all of my many good works can make satisfaction for all of my sins. Listen to Martin Luther teaching on the psalm. He says this, "The psalmist says that even saints are sinners, and they cannot become holy, they cannot become blessed, except by confessing themselves as sinners before God, knowing that they are regarded as righteous only for the grace of God, apart from any service, apart from any work." The third thing we'll look at in Psalm 32 is the misery of hiding, but the joy, the relief of being found. You know, David may be writing this psalm out of his own personal experience of misery when he was refusing to confess his transgressions with Bathsheba and Uriah. If you don't know that story, I encourage you to look it up after the service. It's in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find that King David, at the height of his reign, he started having an affair with this beautiful woman named Bathsheba. And Bathsheba became pregnant with David's child. And then to try to scheme his way out of that fix he was in, David plotted to kill Bathsheba's husband, a man named Uriah. But here's the scary thing about the story. If you pay attention to the details of that story, you'll see that it was almost a year. It was almost a year before David was brought to confession of that sin and repentance by the ministry of Nathan the prophet. A year. What was he doing for that entire year? We know, because we do it all the time. He was deceiving himself. Look back at verse 2. In verse 2, David wrote about the blessing of the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. David knows that blessing because he also knows the painful misery of harboring deceit in his spirit. He knew it for a whole year. A whole year of refusing to confess his sin, a whole year of living with the shame, of refusing the way of peace with God, of hiding who he really is from God, hiding who he really was from other people, a whole year of projecting an image to everybody, an image that was a lie, a whole year of evading any kind of powerful and cleansing moment of truth, a whole year of living in ridiculous pretense and self-promotion, protecting his secrets. It was miserable for him. Look how miserable it was for him. Look at verses 3 and 4. "But when I kept silent," he's talking about that year, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." But what happened? What happened when he finally gave in and he finally acknowledges his sin to God? Look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover over my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." I remember this weird but beautiful thing that my oldest child would do when he was just a little guy, and we would play hide-and-go-seek together. I've told you this, but it was years ago. We'd play hide-and-go-seek together, but he was not very accomplished at the game of hide-and-go-seek because as soon as you, like, you know, "Ready or not, here I come," and open your eyes and start looking around, as soon as you would do that, you would hear this voice from somewhere, "Behind the tree," you know, or "Under the table," or "In the closet," or if he didn't have the vocabulary for where he was, he would just say, "Yoo-hoo!" You know, he's just, and I would look up to heaven, I would go, "What is wrong with this kid? You know, why can't he get this? You know, when we reverse roles, I never do this. Why is he, what, something is defective in my child. But then it hit me. He didn't want to hide. That's not his favorite part of the game. He didn't want to hide. He wanted to be found. Because when he was found, this is what we would do. His father would rush up upon him in a fury, grab him, sweep him off his feet, throw him up in the air, catch him, cover him with fierce hugs and fierce kisses, which usually started a tickle fight or something like that. He wanted to be found. That's what he wanted. And that is exactly what our Father in heaven does for each and every sinner who finally stops hiding in our sin, which is something humanity has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. You can look that up. As soon as we fall into sin, we start hiding from God. But as soon as we stop hiding in our sin, we step out into the open, into the sunshine, to breathe the fresh air of God's beautiful grace, and we say, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, no more stupid games. The misery of hiding from God, the joy, the relief of being found. Fourth thing we'll look at here in Psalm 32, wise counsel to you and to me from King David. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. David is here urging everyone to do as he finally did so that you might receive what he finally received. Humble prayer to God at a time when God may be found so that you may live in the blessing of Psalm 32. Look at verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. David is here. He's praising the Lord. He's also resolving. You can hear it. He's resolving. He is never going to make that miserable mistake again. It is miserable. Hear Martin Luther on the psalm once more. All the saints are sinners, and we remain sinners, but they are holy because God in his grace neither sees nor counts these sins, but forgets, forgives, and covers them. There is thus no distinction between the saints and the non-saints. They are sinners alike, and they all sin daily, only that the sins of the holy are not counted, but covered. And the sins of the unholy are not covered, but counted. One would have a healing dressing on and is bandaged. The other wound is open and undressed. Nevertheless, both of them are truly wounded, truly sinners. Fellow sinners, may we heed this wise counsel from King David today. Last thing we'll look at in Psalm 32 is a precious promise from God to you, but that precious promise comes with a word of command. Look at the promise first, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. God is here promising instruction and guidance and wisdom and counsel and protection, and he's promising it to every single sinner who will finally stop hiding in their sin and seek to be found by their Father in heaven. Because God is not just concerned to forgive your past. God is also concerned to direct your future, to direct it in the way of blessing. Blessed is the one. He wants to direct your future in the way of blessing. But it's important, as we close, last thing, to see that this instruction that God promises to give his people, it starts right away. And it starts with a command, a very striking command. Look at verse 9. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God's great promise of guidance to you and to me, it is not intended to save us from the trouble of using our intelligence. You understand? His great promises are not intended to save us from the bother of using our intelligence. The stubborn mule, it has to be controlled. It has to be curbed with hard discipline, with a bit and with a bridle. Why? Because it's a stupid, irrational, hard-headed animal. That's why. But we are not. We are human beings. We are sons and daughters of God Most High, made in His image. We've been given minds, each and every one of us, been given minds after the image of God's mind. And He fully expects us to use it. Don't be like a stupid animal, He says to me and to you. Blessed are the ones who have learned, and we learn it right here through worship, to love the Lord our God by confession, sincere and frequent daily bath, confession of our sins, so that we may stay near to Him. Remember, this is actually the only visible difference between those two groups of people that will be separated for all eternity. The wicked, those who remain in their sins, and the righteous, sinners who make confession with faith in Jesus. Let's pray. This prayer actually comes from Martin Luther at the end of his teaching on the psalm. O God, our Heavenly Father, with whom is grace and much forgiveness, be merciful to us who were born in sin and cannot but sin and fall short every day. Forgive us our many transgressions and account them against us no more, but make us your heirs through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, who was delivered unto death for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Amen.